Almighty God, on this night, the Feast of the Epiphany, we come with gratitude, joyful gratitude, that the light of the world came to the Gentiles as well as the people of Israel. For all of us here that know your grace are the beneficiaries of that light. And so we come tonight with thankful hearts to give you a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Feed us, we pray, through word and sacrament here. In the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, every time when you come to someone's house and they have their own traditions around the holidays, you feel like you're fumbling around. And so that may be what's been happening a little bit already tonight. It's so good to have the folks from Good Shepherd and Resurrection here as we jointly celebrate the Feast of the Epiphany. And so, so excited for us all to gather here tonight for this very feast. The word epiphany, as you might know, means appearing or manifestation or something along the unveiling of what has been hidden. And so tonight we celebrate that good news that Jesus, the incarnate Lord, reveals God to us in human flesh, to us. I don't know how many, there might be a few of us here that have the Jewish ancestry, but I imagine that most of us here this night are Gentiles. That God has revealed himself through the incarnate Lord Jesus to even us, unclean Gentiles. That's what we're here to celebrate this evening. Epiphany is not merely a feast day or a season in the church calendar, though. It's a discipleship pathway for us. It's the church's annual school for learning how to make Christ known, how to reveal Christ, to shine a light on Christ, or indeed to shine the light of Christ in this world. And the first lesson of Epiphany for learning how to make Christ known begins with the most basic question imaginable. How do you receive Christ? You cannot make him known unless you have first received him. And Matthew presents us with two responses to the Christ child. On the one hand, there's Herod, who resists, fears, and rejects Christ. On the other hand, the Magi, the wise men who seek, rejoice, and worship him. But before we jump to Matthew, let's first take a look at Isaiah chapter 60. So if you want to, you can turn with me there. You can just listen to me read it. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. We heard this already this evening. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. What Isaiah mentions here isn't a command to try harder to manifest light in ourselves. It's a call to wake up to a reality that is already accomplished, to a light that is already shining, a light that has been given to us. The glory of God, the radiance of his presence has arrived. And Isaiah sees a future moment when God's saving presence shines into the darkness of our world. And he sees nations coming, flooding. The kings are being drawn to the brightness of this new dawn. He sees a global movement toward the light. And tonight on the Feast of the Epiphany, as the church, we declare that Jesus Christ is that light. He is that dawning. He is that sun rising of a new dawn. The darkness is being pushed back. The glory of God is walking among us, revealed in the God-man. The nations are streaming to him. This is what Epiphany announces. The light of the world has come, and we must respond. We must respond. But how? Isaiah even anticipates this in verse 6, when the nations come with gifts. He says, they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. And in our gospel lesson, Matthew reveals the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60. Matthew places here two portraits side by side, and he wants us to compare them. They represent two responses to Christ that still show up in every age, and if we're honest, in every heart. First, we encounter Herod and the heart that resists Christ. Herod's a fascinating character. Historically, he's brilliant, politically gifted, and utterly paranoid and wicked. He builds cities, temples, aqueducts. His building campaigns are remarkable, and evidence of it are still mark the landscape. But he was also known for constructing murder plots and executing them, even his own children. He's the kind of man who clings desperately to power, desperately to control. So when the Magi ask in verse 2, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Matthew then gives us in verse 3 a glimpse inside Herod's mind, inside Herod's emotions in response to such a question when he writes, "Herod was troubled, disturbed, along with all of Jerusalem." Why? Because in the coming of the Christ, the true king, Herod sees a threat to his own control. You see, Herod reminds us that the human heart resists. Its natural inclination is to resist the kingship of Jesus Christ. We like Jesus. We like him well enough. We like him as a helper. We love him as a comforter. Come on, Good Shepherd. Come bring some comfort. We love him as a encourager, a guru, a pal, even a friend, even a moral teacher. But a king, a sovereign, a Lord with a claim over us who demands allegiance and obedience, that's a harder pill to swallow. Many of us throughout the world say, "Nah, not me." Herod reveals what the sinful heart, bent on itself, fears most: losing control. Losing control. Herod's response is threefold. One, it's disturbed. He is disturbed by Jesus. The very presence of Jesus disrupts his plans. It's deceptive. He speaks of worship, but plots destruction and murder. It's defiant. He ultimately raises his hand against God's chosen king, who is in fact Emmanuel, God with us. And Herod is not some ancient anomaly. The spirit of Herod is alive and well today. Whenever we say, "Jesus, you can inspire me, but don't rule me. You can comfort me, but don't command me. You can bless me, but you cannot interrupt my plans." Whenever we say these things, the spirit of Herod is alive in us. You see, Herod represents the heart that refuses to receive the Christ child, Jesus, as the true king, as cosmic Lord, even over our lives. Yet in Matthew chapter 2, we also encounter the Magi and the heart that receives Christ with warmth. You see, in glorious contrast, Matthew presents us with the Magi, these wise men. Now, these men were not kings. We sing of three kings. They were not kings in the strict historical sense. They were more like scholars, astrologers, philosophers, seekers of wisdom. They were wise men. And they could not be any more different than Herod. They seek the true king. They travel with expensive cost to them. They travel for this king. They rejoice exceedingly at the sign, the star, pointing to the king. And ultimately, they bow down and worship the true King of Kings. Matthew emphasizes their posture in verse 11. When they encounter the Christ child, he says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." Can you just imagine for a moment three very prestigious men at the upper echelons of cultural prestige and status falling down before a peasant mother and her child? This is the essence of receiving Christ. Not merely acknowledging him, not analyzing him, not treating him as a spiritual curiosity, but seeking him, rejoicing in him, and bowing before him. These men are the first fruits of the nations streaming to the light that Isaiah foresaw. The Magi, though outsiders, show us what a true disciple looks like: humble, teachable, generous, willing to journey wherever God leads. Herod clutches his crown. These Magi lay their treasures down. Herod says, "My kingdom come." The Magi say, "Your kingdom come." Herod fears losing control and power, and the Magi find joy in surrender. This is Epiphany's first and foundational lesson, that true discipleship that ultimately results in making Christ known, true discipleship begins by warmly receiving Jesus as King. And when we do receive Jesus as King, we discover that he is the once and future King the world has always longed for. And Psalm 72 gives us a vision of this longed-for King whose reign begins flourishing. His reign brings flourishing, justice, righteousness, and peace. A king worthy to be King of Kings, as verse 11 declares. All kings fall down before him. All nations shall do him service. And Psalm 72 is not wishful thinking. It's prophetic expectation fulfilled in this Christ child who we've been celebrating these past 12 days. When the Magi fall down before the child, Psalm 72 is coming to life. When the nations bend the knee to Christ, Scripture is being fulfilled. When we surrender our lives, our sin, our control, this prophecy continues to be fulfilled today. And so Epiphany reminds us, every human heart is made for the reign of Christ. It longs for this. And every human story finds its meaning under his lordship, under his kingship. So to receive Christ, the light of the world, then, is to enter the kingdom that God's created for us. And in Ephesians chapter 3, which we heard read, Paul tells us something truly astonishing in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Feast of the Epiphany is the celebration of this mystery. Christ is not only for Israel, but he's also for the nations. He's for us. The Magi are the first fruits. We are the harvest. Thanks be to God. We are the harvest when we respond to Christ as they did. So Paul says in verse 12 that this mystery gives him boldness and confidence in Christ. You see, receiving Christ doesn't shrink your life. How often do we succumb to the temptation of the serpent that was first issued in the garden, but we hear it over and over again in each of our days, in each of our lives, that God actually wants to restrict us? The truth is the opposite, is that receiving Christ doesn't shrink our lives. Receiving Christ expands them. You see, Epiphany proclaims a bigger gospel. A bigger Savior, a bigger kingdom, a bigger calling on us as his people. Receiving Christ is not the end of the story. It's not the end of your story. Rather, it is the beginning of gospel mission, of laboring for the glory of God and for his glorious kingdom. Epiphany reveals this basic lesson in discipleship. Disciples receive Christ as King with joy, surrender, and obedience. Before we can ever speak Christ, we must receive Christ. Before we witness of him, we must worship him. Before we go in mission for him, we come in submission to him. Herod reveals what keeps us from deep-rooted discipleship: fear, pride, self-protection. We might even add their self-deception. The Magi reveal what opens the door to deep discipleship: humility, a true seeking. Worship. If we want deeper roots in Christ, we cannot skip this starting point. So how can we receive Christ anew this Epiphany? Not just this evening, but throughout this season of Epiphany or the season after Epiphany, how can we receive Christ anew? Five things. One, seek him intentionally. The Magi set out on a costly, inconvenient journey. Discipleship requires such devoted desire and pursuit of Christ. We might ask ourselves, what practices will I aim at this Epiphany? Whether it's related to scripture or prayer, or worship, witness, or just presence, incarnational presence. So seek him intentionally. Second, rejoice in the light God gives. When the star appeared, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. When God providentially guides, even in small ways, receive it with gratitude. Receive it with joy. And we can begin to ask ourselves, where can I slow down enough to notice God's light? We're so harried, rushing from this into that. Where can I slow down to notice God's providential leading and guiding of me to the light of the world? Third, bow your life down before him. Worship is surrender, and discipleship begins prostrate at the feet of Jesus. Ask yourself, what areas of control, anxiety, fear, or self-reliance must I lay down to receive him anew, to follow him, and to make him known today? Fourth, offer him your treasures. The Magi made gold, gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, symbolic gifts acknowledging Jesus' kingship, his deity, and his sacrificial death. What gifts, time, talent, treasure, obedience, will you offer this Christ child? You owe him your life. What will you freely give him today? And then lastly, walk by another way. I love how Matthew includes that. He ends his episode with the Magi in verse 12 in this way. They departed to their own country by another way. By another way. When you receive Christ, you do not go home the same. When you encounter the Christ child, there's no way for you to walk the same again. You go home by another way. This Epiphany, God calls us to a new way, a new path, a new obedience. What new way is this Christ child calling you to live in order to make him known this year? See, Epiphany is a season of revelation, a season of invitation and response. Herod shows us the tragedy of rejecting Jesus, of resisting him, but the Magi show us the joy of receiving him. This year at Christ Church, at Good Shepherd, at Resurrection, let it be our desire and longing to cultivate deeper roots, a discipleship culture that is rooted in Christ in such a way that our lives cannot help but make him known as we walk another way. But it begins here. Have you received Jesus as King, as the Christ child? Not vaguely, not culturally, not theoretically, but personally. Joyfully, fully, and willingly. Epiphany is God's gift to us. Christ has appeared, the light has dawned, so with Isaiah, come, and with the Magi, bow down. Come and receive the King. Come and walk by another way, shining with the light of Christ. And do all this for his glory, making this Christ child known anew and afresh this week, anew and afresh this year, and wait and see what God will do. Maybe by you shining the light, the nations will continue to stream to the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.